Well, we're due to spend 30, 40 minutes on this last section of Pain and Joy are Signs of Life. What was the title you gave me, Tim? Joy in the Christian Life or something like that? Joy... But joy is not the only emotion in the Christian life and emotion and assembly. Is it good to express emotion? If we express emotions in our assembly, is that the flesh? Is that our... You know, our carnal nature coming out, and therefore we shouldn't. No, you try to keep emotions under control and make sure you don't. What do you reckon? Are emotions okay to be expressed in an assembly, or are they the product of our flesh?
Yes.
That's very helpful. Is that convincing?
I know somebody who lost his son in a car accident, and he said that he was angry with God. Is that a right emotion? And could you bring that to the assembly?
Thank you for adding that piece of that gem to the... Sometimes I think we shouldn't have a guitar when we sing, or maybe just a piano, but not more than that, because it might arouse the emotions. And don't make the meeting room look too happy. Keep it dull. Don't make it too, you know, because it might, you know, it might give a sense of emotion. And that is the flesh. So keep it dull, keep it old, keep it, you know. Have you heard those kind of thoughts? It's good to wonder, is that really the case? Did Jesus express emotions? Our Lord Jesus. Give me some examples. Yes. He had compassion. So much, he knew he was going to resurrect Lazarus, but yet still seeing his friends weeping made him weep. So it was not just wrong to do that. It was okay. Any other emotion? Anger? My dear brother. Have you got a bit of an anger in, yes? Fear? Anguish? Yeah, something like that. Was he ever happy? The book of Mark, the Gospel of the Mark, is the one that best expresses the emotions of Jesus. They capture anger wonder and things like that. In history, in the passing of time, I've noticed that Christianity has viewed emotions in a different way. Look, I gather that, and you can correct me if you think I'm wrong, but about 100 years ago, if someone stood in the meeting straight and emotionless and would pray or would sing in a monotone voice, you think, wow, he's quite a deep Christian. Now, he's just, it's all going on inside his head. He's really in tune, but he's not showing anything, he's just still. And if someone gets a bit too happy in those days, well, he's fleshly. He needs to know how to calm down and learn how to worship. Now, that's changed so much so that it's nearly the opposite now. That if you're not kind of singing with the music and doing your things, and then somehow, no, you're not really worshipping properly. You know, he's cold, his heart, he just closes his eyes and, you know, starts kind of flipped the whole way round. And so before the melancholic were the spiritual and the extroverts were the carnals, and nowadays in many circles, the extroverts are the spiritual and the melancholic are the carnals. Which is more spiritual? The melancholics or the extroverts?
The real ones.
That's it. Each one of us expresses ourselves in different ways, so we shouldn't brand. And I think the point Ian was saying, if I captured him right, and I hope I have, because then we might agree on something, and that's very important, is that emotions are good, but they should not be the motives of things. They follow. They follow a reality, and they add color, flavor, three-dimensional kind of to our Christian experience. So we should not be afraid of emotions. Now, I noticed that both if we could prefer, well, I think we prefer more the joy kind of emotion to the pain kind of emotion. But I notice that the Lord uses both, that both are important in the way God deals with us human beings. You remember that verse in Galatians 4? I'll just read that one out. Galatians 4:15, where Paul is asking the Galatians something quite interesting. What has happened to all your joy? What does that say to us? Well, they had joy and they lost it. And he's asking, hey man, what happened to your joy? So sometimes we have testimonies of conversion, like last night, fantastic, and we experience joy in conversion usually. And then the question is, as the years go by, what happened to that joy? Is it the same? Has it increased? Has it decreased? Has it disappeared? Still a Christian, but what happened to the joy? Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. In New Testament language, James says, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Sing. There are difficult times, and there are also happy times. Let's focus first on this issue of pain and difficult times. I think if we're honest and we look back on our years of Christian life, it is usually the times of difficulty and pain which are more closely associated with growth. When times are kind of happy and everything is going kind of well, of course we thank the Lord and praise the Lord and we continue relatively shallow. But when sickness comes, when conflict comes in the assembly, when tension arises, when we're about to lose something, when we've lost something, when all that kind of thing happens, somehow we pray a bit more real in our prayers. We really ask God really intensely for something. We really have genuine conversations between us, and times things change. I'm writing a paper at the moment, I started a few weeks ago, on the theme of brokenness. Breaking and brokenness. It appears a number of times in scriptures. And you find how God uses, how God breaks people in order to use them. Or to purify them, or do something with them. Let's take a very common one, you know, well, Lord. What? Abraham. Abraham had a breaking experience. What was Abraham's breaking experience?
Childlessness.
Okay. Now, I think that was preparing for the breaking bit. If someone's been waiting for a son for 50, 60, 70 years, and eventually, okay, now you've got it. Now you have him. He's a little toddler running around and stuff, and he's growing up. And then God says to him, okay, now I want you to sacrifice him. Now, those who have children, of us, of our children, try to put yourself in Abraham's. You would like to negotiate with the Lord. Are you sure? Isn't there another way of doing this? Are you sure you got this right? Aren't you being a bit... You know, it just doesn't... But what does Abraham do? I think the fact that Abraham had the knife in his hand must have broken something inside of him. And then God said, stop, you know, you're ready for it now. God wanted to produce something in Abraham that the only way he could do it was through this painful stage. And at least for Abraham, you could say, well, that was a stressful time for maybe 1 or 2 days. Well, 3 days. Wasn't it a 3-day journey he had? So it was a painful 3 days. But let's take another example in the Old Testament, Hannah. Hannah also wanted a child. The other wife was much more fertile. She had lots. Now try to put yourself in the shoes of Hannah. Now you love your husband, and he loves also another woman. Okay, you kind of put up with that. But then she keeps on having kids, and you can't. And you would love to, and then the other one ever goes like this to you. You know, I've got more, you haven't, and you're not a proper woman. You don't work properly, and all these kind of jokes and things. And what's going inside of Anna's heart? She could get angry with God, but it definitely made her pray. God knew that eventually he was going to give her a Samuel. Why didn't he do it faster? Why didn't he do it from the beginning? I think in these years of anguish, in these years of praying and weeping, God was preparing this woman to do something that women don't do, to give away their children. And in those times of pain, eventually he said, Lord, if you give me one, I'd be so delighted just to give it back to you. Okay, you're ready for it. And for her, for Abraham, it was just the giving of a son and then getting it back within 3 days. When she had to give her son, she took the little boy over, a nice little cutie little fellow, took him over to the temple. Now, the temple was no kind of safe place for children. It had a very dangerous box there. If people touched the box, they would die. Or, you know, kids like to look inside boxes. And so it's a bit of a dangerous place to take your son. What about the company? What were Eli's sons like? Maybe you were having sex with the ladies that came to look after the temple to do some cleaning. They were really perverts. And she was going to take her boy to live there. They might sexually molest my little boy. You know, all these kind of thoughts must have gone through her mother's. And it wasn't just taking him for a camp for a week. She left them there and she lost her son thereafter. She would visit from time to time, but you know, that was the... God prepared through pain, God prepared Hannah for this task. Moses. We had a bit about Moses yesterday. We know that Moses is very exceptional, quite a brainy kind of character, quite a strong character. And after all the training in Egypt, he must have really felt ready to be a Pharaoh. And then he tried his, you know, a bit of justice, and then God sends him to a desert. And you think, oh, that's no problem. This means 40 years in a desert. No, but try to imagine what a brainy guy does in a desert, looking at the bottoms of stupid sheep. There's no one to have interchange, dialogue with, no one to bounce ideas off, no newspapers to read. You're cut off from what's happening. The best I can imagine it is, a few years ago, they kidnapped an aspiring president in Colombia, Ingrid Betancourt. A French, she's got a French partner, married to a French, and she was in her mid-30s, 40s, or maybe 40, yeah, and then she, on television, she debated things quite intelligently. She was very good at speaking and stuff, and you could see her on forums discussing with ministers and with the guerrilla, you know, trying to find a way forward for the nation and stuff. And then she threw herself to become a president, and in the election trail, she got kidnapped. And she was tied to a tree for nearly 7 years. She was just freed about, was it last year? Now, try to imagine what a woman like that would feel like tied to a tree in the jungle, asking permission to go to the toilet, not toilet, to go to the river, with no toiletry stuff, with, worse still, no one to discuss things with. You don't know what's happening in the political world. You don't know what's happening with your family. You don't know, you know, before, when she's got an idea, she would just run a newspaper and they said, reporters, you know, have an interview. I've got an idea I might do, you know, and people are interested in what she was saying. And now, no one's interested. You know, the guards are just kind of uneducated kind of people. Just shut up and sit down. Don't be so awkward. No wonder she tried to commit suicide and stuff. She was just going to run down. Now, that's the kind of experience Moses must have had. Just that he wasn't tied to a tree. My theory, I might be wrong, but my theory was that he was so depressed, he married this very complicated woman, Sephira. Because every time she appears in the Bible, she's causing him problems. But well, that's just a theory. But something happened in those 40 years. That when God says, okay, Moses, it's time to do something, he says, I stutter, I'm not good, I can't. God broke something in Moses through pain during those 40 years. You can have a number of other illustrations, but you know, time is a bit short. You can think of Peter, quite a happy, bouncy kind of character, who was quite a leadership, you know, material. He was actually given the keys of the kingdom, you know, he felt quite good about this. And then when he has some good strategy ideas for Jesus, you know, how to progress the kingdom stuff, Jesus, hey, get behind me, Satan. Now we get used to reading them, but just imagine how Peter feels when someone says, get behind me, Satan. Ooh la. When he's got this fantastic idea, let's build three tents here for you know, the Transfiguration Mountain. He's got a fantastic idea how we can extend this camping experience. No, stupid idea. If everybody leaves you, Jesus, don't worry, count on me. You know, I'm Peter. I'm not just anyone. You know, I've even got a knife here. I can. And Jesus breaks that. He gets him to weep. The Peter I was reading a while ago, reading through the first letter of Peter, and it just struck me how different the Peter is of the first letter of Peter compared to the Peter of the Gospels. And it wasn't just a quick kind of beam, he got converted and got changed. It was a series of painful experiences, breaking experiences, and through the pain, God transformed Peter. So my dear brother and sister, if you're going through a bit of a rough patch, don't just wish it away the faster the better. God is doing something. And all the pain down here is transitional, is temporary. Never lasts. No pain lasts more than 100 years. That's guaranteed. But the Lord uses this pain. I'll give you a few pictures, because the Bible teaches a lot through pictures too. And how God uses broken things, and good things come out of brokenness. We have the story of Gideon. Gideon had put together a big army to fight the Midianites, and God said that was too many, and then he brought them down, it was less and less. Eventually ended up with how many men? Is it 300 or 400? 300? Between 300 and 400 men. He equipped them with submachine guns, did he? 300, 400 Rambos with a light and a vase, a jar, pitcher. And when the pitcher broke, the light shone. Just that little bit of some of these pictures help us visualize things. Sometimes things have to break in us before we can shine properly. But as long as the pitcher stays intact, the light doesn't shine. And then therefore God taps and taps, or sometimes hits harder, because when the pitcher breaks, then the light can shine, our witness can change. In Revelation, I find the Apostle John weeping. He sees a scroll, and he starts crying. Why is John the Apostle weeping? Why can't they open it? Because there's 7 seals on it. Now, seals are used to show it's genuine, you know, genuine stuff. Also to stop people from opening and changing things. But the seal has to be broken so that the letter can be read. Now, the Apostle Paul gets a bit of that imagery when he says, you are letters of God, Christ. You are letters of Christ. Now, if we are letters of Christ, God wants to say something through us to other people. But if other people are to read God's message through us, something has to break. Seals have to be broken. Our seals of tradition, I've never done it before, or fear. A number of seals that stop the letter of Christ through us being read by other people. Job had a rough life. When Satan attacked and was given permission to that, Satan said, I'm going to give him a really, really, really rough ride. He took his children away. He took his possessions away. And as a Colombian said, he even left him his wife. So it was really tough. What brought comfort? A bit of comfort to Job in those difficult moments. Did his wife bring comfort? Did his friends bring comfort? They were quite respectful. They analyzed him for 1 week in silence, and then they gave him a theological treatise of what could have been the causes for his suffering and so on, but they were useless counselors. Do you know what gave him a bit of comfort? He says he sat in ashes and picked up a broken potsherd and scratched himself with a piece. And that brought him some comfort. Something broken. I'm not saying this is a type or anything. It's just the little photos that illustrate principles. That God can use broken things to bring comfort and help to others. Our current society, even Christianity, we're focused on wholeness, on making things well. Healing is a big thing. Healing, you know, healing needs to be back to what it was. If you buy something and it's a bit scratched, take it back, change it for a good one. You want everything has to be just perfect and good. But I notice that God sometimes does heal, but many times he likes to work through brokenness. He prefers to keep it broken, then he can use it better. About 4 months ago, my wife had a bit of a burnout. About 2 or 3 weeks before I was due to go to Africa, and she just woke up crying and said, I just can't anymore, I just can't, I can't, I can't. So, you know, I thought perhaps 1 or 2 days of rest would change things, but she was definitely kind of burnt out, and it's still so. And then she would go on sometimes on Sunday mornings to the meeting, and, you know, halfway through the meeting, and she just couldn't take any more, she just started crying and just leaves, and then everyone in the meeting sees it. Ooh. Have they been fighting? What's going on there? Now, interesting. We're still difficult for us. We're still, you know, I can't travel much now. Short little trips like this one. A number of sisters in the assembly have begun to have interesting chats with my wife. Short ones, But they thought that missionaries, that this wouldn't happen to missionaries, because, you know, missionaries are, you know, they're so close to the Lord that, you know, somehow it's these burnouts and feeling a bit depressed and that kind of stuff, it's kind of for sub-Christians or something. And they were quite surprised to see it could happen to missionaries too. That it's a normal part of life. That even our non-Christian neighbour, a lady and a gentleman around 65, 70, I think, they've been fairly friendly to us. From time to time they bring us a cake and they water our plants. We give them the key of our house when we're away, and they give us the key of their house when they're away. And so we, you know, it's a bit of a... But they're strong Catholics, so religion is just not an issue. But since Annika's had the burnout, the old lady's come over and she asked Annika, what do you do in your church? She took the initiative. She doesn't feel threatened. I think when someone's a missionary, they might try and convert me and change my church or something, so we keep away from the topic. But when they see a broken potsherd, when they see something broken, it's not threatening. God, even in your difficult patch, whatever that might be, don't underestimate that maybe God wants to use you better in that broken state, like that piece of pottery in Job's situation. Another example of brokenness is that rock. You know, when Moses got the stick out and touched the rock, what happened to the rock? It's a nice picture, eh? It breaks the rock, God breaks the rock, and waters gush out. Same kind of picture God wants to do with us, to break some things in us so that these refreshing waters come out and refresh others. One more example before we go on to another one. This lady who loved Jesus very much, probably Mary, and she saw that maybe this was the last time she would meet Jesus. So she goes to the house of Simon, and she sees Jesus there, and she takes a little pot with her, a little jar, an alabaster. You know what alabaster is? It's a stone, eh? It's an African, Egyptian kind of stone. They can carve it very nicely into nice little pots with nice little long necks and stuff. Ideal to put this perfume in. So it was very expensive, not just alone the perfume. The perfume was made of these, what's the name of the perfume? Alabaster and nard. There was an Indian, some made India kind of leaves, so they're quite expensive stuff. So it was not just the perfume, but the jar, the whole thing was expensive. And that's what upset the disciples. And she comes to Jesus, and she breaks that jar. She doesn't just say two or three drops, that was enough, you know. I can put a few drops on him and then I keep the rest for some other thing, like we would do. But no, she breaks it saying, there's no top left. It's all going to go for him. The jar breaks and the house is filled with this kind of hole. Again, brokenness is necessary for worship. It's not in us in our strong position worshipping our God. It's somehow something God breaks something in us and then we become more genuine in our worship. Do we see a bit the importance of that, of pain in the process? That it's not that we look for it. Even Jesus said, if it's possible, pass this cup from me. I don't like pain. He's not a masochist. We're not masochists. But when we do, when we are allowed to go through periods of pain, is to say, Lord, teach me, use this kind of thing. If I have to. I read this somewhere, I thought it was very good. God only allows the pain he can use. No accidental pain. So when he allows pain in our life, he wants to use it for something. Now, let's go to joy. To the theme of joy, not to sister joy. Now, sometimes you and I, we see happy people. On football matches, you can see when someone scores a goal, you can see the happiness. It swings along the thousands. Even people are just watching a television screen jump up and down and, you know, goal. You know, some of them are filled with joy inexpressible. Well, they express it. They get very very happy. Sometimes in concerts, you know, you get some of these pop singers come up there and, yeah, they're ecstatic. Christians and non-Christians alike, they all get ecstatic with this, you know, this happiness. You get all kind of other happiness. You think, well, that's very fleshly. But you find families happy on a beach. And they're playing and they're happy and the parents are happy and the children are happy and they're throwing the ball and jumping in and jumping out. Now, what's the difference between all those kinds of happinesses and the Christian joy? When you look at some of these football supporters, it goes quite deep. When you look at the grief showed by the death of Michael Jackson, You see, some are these followers that it goes, it's nearly a religion, or maybe it is, goes quite deep. It's funny, African people crying their eyes out because Michael Jackson is dead. And you think, what on earth? What do you think? What's the difference between all these kind of happinesses? Do you think that Christians are more happy than non-Christians? Look at all this kind of problem we've had about division and stuff over the last 10 years. Non-Christians haven't had that. Did that make us happy? By being non-Christians, they've spared all that. Well, I won't answer everything but because I don't know, but there is a difference. The fact that Christianity is not designed to make us happier here on earth. God has an eternal plan for us. In the path of obedience, it's not always happy stuff. You know, we talked about sacrificing and stuff, and sometimes you might be, you know, Tim and Ruth helping organize this camp. They could have been in the south of France, you know, swimming warm. You know, there's a sacrifice in doing this. The Christian joy, I see, seems to have two parts. There's a divine part and there's a human part to it. I read a few verses here. In Acts 13:52 it says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So I notice the link there between the Holy Spirit and joy. And I'll read a few more verses. In Romans 14 it says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit." There's an association there with joy and the Holy Spirit. Romans 15 says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy." It's the God of hope filling us with something. It's not a football match. There's nothing wrong with football. It's not a concert. There's nothing wrong with a concert. There's not a beach. There's nothing wrong with the beaches. But here the Holy Spirit seems to be filling people with joy. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "You welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit." So it wasn't just, oh, Bible, Bible, Bible. I wasn't just happy that they brought a Bible along. It's that the message came and the Holy Spirit injected joy in the hearts of the people who received the message. "Though you have not seen him, you love him, even though you do not see him now. You believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." The fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, joy. So when we think about Christian joy, whether you call it deep or shallow or bouncy, whatever, there's something about the Christian joy which is divine. God puts it in us. And therefore non-Christians don't have that side. But it doesn't mean that we're experiencing joy. I'm not experiencing joy all the time. You know, sometimes you're quite a long way from it. So there is a human side. Let's look at these two texts. One is Romans 15:13. "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him." Fill you with joy and peace. How? What's how part there? As you trust in him. Perhaps there are joys the Lord wants us to experience, but we don't experience them because we are Christians, we're believers, but we're not trusting in him. We're full of worries, we're full of all sorts of things. And then the lack of trust does not allow the joy of the Holy Spirit to be a real experience, or for us to really experience it, trusting in him. And there's one other one I'd like to look at, and it's in 2 John 1:4. He's an old man now when he's writing these letters, the Apostle John. "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father has commanded us." What's John saying there? He's given him great joy seeing some of those children walking in the truth. And I ask myself, and what about the other children? Now maybe you say, well, he just saw a few, and maybe. But maybe that some of them were walking in the truth and some were not. That seems to be the most normal thing that happens. What was John looking at? John could have said, "It makes me depressed seeing that some of your children are not walking in the truth." But what does he choose to focus on? "It gives me great joy seeing what God is actually doing in your family." So I think another part here of the human part of experiencing God's joy is knowing what we look at. Frederick had just come back from Africa. Was it a month ago, 2 months ago? I've been 2 years back now. And in the time you come back, you have time to reflect. And things begin to change after you've gone. There are things that make you happy and things that make you sad. You expected something from somebody and they're not living up to what you thought might happen. And there are some things If we focus on everything that is going wrong, what's going to happen to our joy? We're going to become, at best, bitter, at worst, manipulative, trying to manipulate people from a distance by phone or internet. So if we are to experience the joy of the Lord, I think one of the human part of it is that, yes, we need to focus on the positive things that God is doing. It's not turning a blind eye to the rest. But John said, it gave me great joy seeing how some of your children are walking well in the Lord. So we also can make that choice to see the positive things of what God is doing, dwell on those things, and experience the joy, because God is at work. I found that joy in the Bible, we can do a number of things with joy. In Ecclesiastes 9, it says, go and eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with joyful heart. He said that we can eat happily, or eat mechanically, depressedly, I guess, sadly. We can choose to be happy when we eat, to be thankful when we eat. And here again, we go big back to this reality. How many times have you thanked the Lord for your meal and then grumbled and complained that you didn't like beans and you didn't put salt in it? But we expressed our thanks mechanically without really feeling thankful. That's why we complain so much when we're eating it. And here we say one of the things we can do with joy is eat, enjoy it. Ecclesiastes 5 says that we can enjoy the material world, enjoy the blessings God has given us. He's given us the capacity, he enables us to enjoy them. Paul, that's also in the New Testament, Paul, he said, I've learned to be content, not only when things are tight, but when things are abundant, I can also be content. He can enjoy also prosperity without going to excess. In Philippians 1:4, he says, I pray in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. So we can also, in our prayers, kind of be happy, thanking the Lord for things, or for people, or for events, to have joy in our prayer life. Singing with joy, we're more used to that. We've had some good times of singing with joy here. Yeah, that's a good thing we can do. Colossians 3:16. Psalm 100 says, verse 2, serve Jehovah with joy. Come before him, his presence with exaltation. Serve him with joy. Now, this is a choice, because what happens is that we can see the people that should be serving are not helping, and then we serve, but not with joy, but with frustration. I saw this morning, was it Ruth and Tim laying the tables early in the morning? I don't know, they've been working quite hard all this weekend, and now they still have to lay the tables. I hope they can do it with joy. We can lay the tables with joy. No criticism here, I'm just trying to use an illustration. We can lay them with joy because we're serving the Lord's people, or serving the Lord and all this kind of stuff. Or we can say, God, rats, all these lazy people, all these young people, all this energy. I don't know, why can't you just get up half an hour early and give us a hand here? And so you're laying the table, but you're kind of frustrated inside. You're playing the guitar or the organ or something up front. You say, why is it always me? Yeah, why? I can't see why. They can play too, but they don't. So there you are, you're serving, but not with joy. Can that happen? We can choose to say, no, I want to serve. If I'm going to serve, might as well serve the Lord with joy. To give. God loves, I think he says, the hilarious giver, cheerful giver. Do you give happily? Now, let's go for a little story here. When I was in the early 20s, I think, when you start working, was it Paul, I'm going to start working soon, one of the fun things of starting working is that you get money coming in much bigger than you've ever had before, and you still haven't got all the expenses. Yeah, you still haven't got a wife to feed and kids and stuff. It's a lot of money coming in, and it's like having a big shower. And then you think, okay, what shall I give to the Lord? At those early stages, it's quite easy to start making definitions. Say, what kind of pattern am I going to give in my giving? At that stage, that must have been the early 80s, quite a few years ago, we decided, a number of young people in London, that we were going to buy a car for a full-time worker in the London area. He needed a car for his work. So we decided, my brother John found a friend at work who was selling a van, a good quality van, it was in good condition, and my John, he's got a mechanical, so he looked around, yeah, it's a good one, and he's selling it fairly good. So a number of us pulled together, and we bought the car. And then, some other young person drove the car to his brother's house with the keys and said, look, this is for the Lord's work, for you, and how did we feel? We thought, yeah. Quite good, until about 3-4 weeks later, he had an accident. There's a write-off. Yeah, these full-time workers, I don't know, they pray, they're driving with their eyes closed. I don't know about that. I don't think he'd realized the effort we put into that. It killed the joy. Now, we were dreaming that a car would use a number of years to bring souls to the Lord and all sorts of fun things. But one's got a write-off. I learned something during that painful time that we shouldn't give to people. We should learn to give to the Lord. If he was driving carelessly or not, that's his problem with the Lord. Nothing to do with us. Look, we can learn that lesson from the Old Testament. I'm not particularly an Old Testament enthusiast with the tabernacle and all these little details, but there's some things that are very beautiful in that tabernacle and priestly kind of stuff. When someone brought a lamb or something for the priest, he would get this lamb and he would wave it before the Lord. Quite a ritual. And then he would take it home, or he'd come and he would eat from it. You think, well, that's a bit of a mysterious little waving kind of thing, waving. So, what the Lord was teaching the whole Israelites in that moment is that the person who's bringing the sheep or the lamb, whatever, he's giving it not to the priest, he's not feeding the priest, he's giving it to the Lord. And the priest is not receiving his food from the people, he's receiving his food from the Lord. So look, it breaks the link between the giver and the receiver. And therefore we can learn to give with joy. Even if you've given for a certain project, and then you find out the guy ran away with the money and spent it, whatever, and you think, oh no, I've wasted all my giving. Well, yes, if you've been giving it to people. But if you give to the Lord, we can always give with joy. And for those of us who live from what the Lord provides in that way, it breaks the link to try to please people. So, well, if I preach this, if I say this, maybe that brother will stop supporting, that assembly will stop. Well, no, just cut it. Receive from the Lord. And that helps us to maintain a joy in our giving. Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Obey them so that their work will be a joy. It is the Lord's intention that most of our Christian service should be a joy. There are difficult times in it, but the Lord wanted the elders to be able to do their job in the assembly, and it's difficult with all these decisions. But let's not make it too difficult for them so that we can do things with joy. Nehemiah said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. What does that mean? Does that mean that we can get strength when we know the Lord is happy? The joy of the Lord, we know he's happy, so we get strength. Or does it mean that he gives us joy? The joy of the Lord knows that he gives us joy. But whichever of those two ways you look at it, we need joy to experience strength. The Christian life is hard enough to go around looking miserable and complaining or with bitterness in our hearts. We need the joy of the Lord to have the strength to pursue. And if we're lacking it, it's good to ask, Lord, is there something in my life that blocks that joy? Because when we have that joy, we have the strength to continue. We will end now with one verse. It's in Acts 20. Now, it's a bit of an interesting verse. I run out of time to do more research on the verse, but I did notice that the Spanish translation is the one I was more used to, is different from my NIV. That kind of made me think. And then I started looking at it in other translations, and anyone got a King James translation here? King James? Yeah, anybody else? I'm going to read it in the NIV. You read it in the King James and tell me what the difference is. No, there is one. The King James goes closer to the Colombian, the Spanish translation. Paul speaking to the Christian congregation, or the leaders especially of the church in Ephesus, he says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Spotted a difference? Yeah, the NIV cut the joy out. So I go back to it again. It says, the only thing I want to do is that I may finish the race. And the Spanish translation says, con gozo, with joy. In the Dutch, the New Bijbel vertaling hasn't got it. The Staat vertaling does have it. NBG hasn't got it, the joy bit. I think Paul did want to finish his race with joy. Not a matter of just holding on, I'm going to be faithful to the end, I'll hang on there. But no, some of you are older, some of us a bit less, some of you even less. Let's start with joy. Let's continue with joy. And let's aim to finish our race with joy. Yes, there are problems. Yes, there are breaking processes in the, you know, in the way. There are those difficulties and things. But God's intention is that we should be a joyful, even when we have times to weep, but a joyful, that we may finish that race with joy.